Our reading this morning is in Acts chapter 6, and our reading is, our focus is going to be on verse 8 to 15. It's on page 914 if you're using one of the church Bibles, and we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, just so we can remind ourselves of the context. And then we'll focus on verses 8 to 15. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Amen. May God bless to us his word as we read it, as we hear its proclamation by the ministry of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word of truth and of life, we do so with those words in mind that you have invited us, indeed summoned us, to seek your face. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do so through the preaching of your word, and that you would reveal yourself to us afresh, and that you would bless us afresh, and that you would equip us and enable us to have you in mind with every waking hour, and to be made ready, O Lord, to worship you with the whole of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone was to ask us to think about who were the real heroes of the faith from biblical times. Who were the giants? Who were the great pillars of church history? Men and women who were used of God in very particular and significant ways. I'm sure many of us would, in light of that question and on that subject, we would perhaps think first of all of the contents of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter where we're reminded of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, women like Sarah and Rahab, people who were quite rightly given a special mention for their faithfulness and for their important part in the continuation of God's redemptive purposes throughout history. But of course, that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, was written in the first century. And so it was very much taken up with the heroes of the faith from before the first century, from Old Testament times. It's not intended as an exhaustive list. The writer to the Hebrews even says at one point in Hebrews 11, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of dot, dot, dot." And then he gives this brief list of other men from the Old Testament who also did great and bold things. But imagine for a second if the writer had continued on. Imagine that there was a kind of Hebrews 11 part 2, which then went on to list some of the giants of the New Testament. I wonder who would immediately spring to our minds as being the greatest examples to future generations. I'm sure most of us would think about the Apostle Paul, perhaps first. Then we would maybe think of the Apostle Peter. We would think of the Apostle John, maybe John the Baptist. We would think of these men for very good reasons, because they are just so prominent throughout the Bible itself. You have the Gospel of John. You have the letters of John. You have the prophetic visions of John in Revelation at the end. So much is said about the Apostle Peter throughout the Gospels. He's so prominent in the first half of this book that we're studying, in the first half of the book of Acts. And then you have his two epistles later on. We're so familiar with the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We know that Paul was arguably the most important missionary of the first century. He wrote so much of the New Testament itself. But I would imagine that few people, if they were compiling that list, would immediately think about this man that we're reading of this morning, namely Stephen. Because here he is mentioned for the very first time in the Scriptures. Initially, it's in the context of making sure that the Hellenist widows weren't being neglected in the daily distribution. And by the end of the next chapter, he's gone. He's dead. If you were turning the pages of your Bibles quickly and you were to blink, you could miss him altogether. In terms of biblical prominence, he doesn't really come anywhere near to those other men that I've just mentioned. And yet when it comes to God's redemptive purposes, when it comes to God's perspective on men, when it comes to the spread of his gospel, I would want to argue that there are few giants, if any, who would tower above this man. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church. That is, he was the first believer recorded in Scripture to die for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ following the ascension of the Lord himself into glory. In other words, when we survey history, we look back on history, when we think about the Covenanters who were thrown into the sea off the Bass Rock, just off North Berwick in the 17th century with great weights tied around their necks that they would drown. And we read of the reformers who were burned at the stake in the 16th century. When we read of what happened to all the other apostles and the early Christians under Emperor Nero in the first century, all of those men, all of those women were following in the footsteps, yes, of Christ ultimately, but in terms of martyrdom for Christ, they were following in the footsteps of this great man of the faith, Stephen. Stephen. Now, next time we're going to think about the actual sermon that led to Stephen's martyrdom. It takes up most of the 7th chapter of Acts. But this morning, and just by way of introducing us to this man, I want us to focus on two things. First of all, the significance of his ministry. And secondly, the blessedness of the man. The significance of his ministry and the blessedness of the man. The significance of his ministry, as I've already said, Stephen was the first martyr of the faith. He was the first to die on account of his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the only reason for his significance. If you think about the overall flow of the book of Acts, as you think about the spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem and the Jewish people to the Gentiles and the other nations of the world, what you basically have is, in terms of prominence, in terms of leadership in the church, first of all, you have the Apostle Peter, who was very much the apostle to the Jews in chapters 1 to 6. And then from chapter 8 onwards, what we're going to see is that Peter is going to gradually fade away into the background, and he is replaced by the Apostle Paul following his conversion. And Paul is going to then take up the gospel baton, as it were, and bring the good news of Christ to the Gentile nations. And so you have these two towering figures, in a sense. First of all, Peter and his ministry to the Jews, and then Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. But the man who in many ways enables this transition from Peter and the Jews to Paul and the rest of the world is this man, Stephen. We can say this for two reasons. First of all, we know from what we'll read later on in Acts chapter 8, we know that Saul of Tarsus was actually present at, even overseeing, we might say, Stephen's execution. Many good men have said that Stephen's witness, his witness under persecution, probably played a large part in Saul's own conversion. All were actually told about in Scripture, of course, is the moment of Saul's conversion when he hears, remember, the audible voice of Christ speaking to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But what we don't know is what was actually in his mind and in his heart that day. What God had already used from days gone by. We don't know to what extent his heart and his conscience had been impacted by the preaching and the witness of this man, Stephen, as he boldly testified to Christ, and as he so graciously and forgivingly had mercy or showed mercy towards those who were in the process of stoning him to death. Saul was right there. Saul heard the sermon. Saul saw this man with his own eyes. It's almost unthinkable that he wouldn't have been impacted, affected in some way, in his person, by what he saw in this man, Stephen. The second thing we know, and again it's from Acts chapter 8, is that Stephen's martyrdom would actually become the catalyst, the event of history that would lead to the disciples being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Such a great persecution would come against the church on the back of this man's ministry that in the providence of God, all the believers, apart from the apostles, were effectively dispersed from Jerusalem and out to the ancient world. And so you see the significance of this man in the history of redemption. He appears so briefly on the world stage, or so it seems. He's here in chapter 6 and he's gone in chapter 7. If you were to ask him the question at the time, he probably would have had no idea. He would have had no inkling whatsoever as to the significance, as to the ramifications of his individual little life and his witness. And yet God had raised him up for such a time as this, to say what needed to be said, to display what needed to be displayed, and to pave the way for his gospel to be unleashed upon all the nations of the world. It is a great reminder to us that we never know the full ramifications of our efforts this side of eternity. If we were to judge Stephen in the way that the world judges, or in the way that the church often judges, we would have to say that this was a pretty hopeless and insignificant ministry. I mean, he didn't seem to be in ministry, or he wasn't serving the church for very long. We're not even told of anyone coming to faith. The only response we read of was one of abuse and violence and death. That's the only response. But I bet that if there is such a thing as a hall of fame in heaven, as determined by the living God himself, and in terms of those who have been used mightily in his hand to advance his purposes, this man's name is right up there with the best of them. Now, clearly the context of Stephen's ministry is one of serious opposition. Not only will we read in later weeks of his execution at the end of chapter 7, but here at the outset in chapter 6, we read that those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, that is those who had recently been freed, liberated from slavery, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, we read that all these people groups, they rose up and they disputed with him. Later, in verse 11, it says that they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, they brought him before the council, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And so it began with a dispute of words. It continued with the arrest, the setting up of false witnesses who twisted Stephen's testimony. Later in chapter 7, we read of their fury as he preached God's word. And finally, they murdered him. They murdered him. This is how the world responds. This is how the world responds to the true ambassador of Jesus Christ. This is how the world responds. Not with applause, not by celebrating on media or whatever, but with hostility and oppression and sometimes violence and even death. It's good just to check ourselves with this, isn't it? This is the right way to think about what ought to happen. Not that we would seek after it by being foolish, but this is what ought to happen. This is the biblical pattern. We've seen this, haven't we? Friends, waken up to this. We've seen this all the way so far in the book of Acts. It's going to continue on. It doesn't end well for the apostles in this world. The men who were the most full of God were hated by the world. We must be reconciled in our minds to understand this. That our response would be the right response when men of God come under that fire today. We wouldn't dance to the tune of the so-called evangelical world, which is a mixed company, watered down, compromised, no sharpness in its thinking, but that we would understand the way things are. Now, as you think about the extent of this hostility, how relentless all of this must have been for Stephen, the question is, how was it that he was able to stand in the face of this and to continue maintaining his poise and his faithfulness in the midst of such hatred and violence and evil? This brings us to the second thing I want us to think about this morning. First, the significance of his ministry, and second, the blessedness of the man. You notice that in both this passage and the one that we read last week, well, we read it again today, there's these very pointed little statements of description about Stephen. The first is back in verse 5, the second one is in verse 8, and the third one is in verse 10. And what we need to notice is that in each of these verses, there's this quite deliberate link between God's Spirit or His grace on the one hand, and then the effect or the consequence of that grace in Stephen's life and witness. There's these three kind of cause and effect statements. First of all, we're told that Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Second, we're told he was full of God's grace and power. And third, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so first of all, we're being reminded of the source of all blessing, namely the Spirit of God himself. And second to that, you then have the effects or the expressions of that blessing, of that source, namely faith, power, and wisdom. Now, as I've said here before, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. It's not possible to have more or less of the Holy Spirit himself than any other believer. The Holy Spirit is a person who cannot be divided. And so he either resides in our lives, having been received at the point of our conversion to Christ, or he doesn't. But when we read here that Stephen was full of the Spirit, that he was literally filled up with the Spirit, what it's really saying is not that he had more of the person of the Spirit than the next man, but that the Spirit had more of him. God had raised this man up and was blessing him in a particular way. God was granting him the grace and the enabling of his Spirit precisely that he might stand tall in this moment of such significance in the unfolding drama and the purposes of his glorious covenant of redemption. As if to say, Stephen was a man who was utterly sold out for God, and God was in turn holding back nothing by way of spiritual blessing from him. What difference did this make? Well, first of all, as it says in verse 5, three things. He was, first of all, a man who was full of faith. All Christians, again, all Christians by default have faith. And even if it's faith the size of the mustard seed, it's faith. It's saving faith. But Stephen needed great boldness to go on speaking the truth to a group of men who despised everything he said. He needed immense courage to go on preaching, knowing that every word was taking him one step closer to his own execution. And do you see that to do that, he needed to be a man who was full of faith. He had to be a man whose mind was fixed on God, whose entire trust was in God's promises, a man who was truly believing that no matter what the response of men might be, God would be glorified through the proclamation of his word. He had to have his eye fixed on God and his kingdom. And this is the first outworking of the blessedness of the Holy Spirit. He was a man full of the Spirit and of, therefore, faith, great faith, strong faith, robust faith. Second, it meant that he was, verse 8, full of power. Like the apostles, it says of this man, Stephen, that by the grace of God, he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In other words, the power of God was being manifested through his life and his witness by way of supernatural, extraordinary signs and wonders and miracles as a way of testifying to the authenticity of all that he was setting before the people by way of words. That same power by which our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, with which he was able to calm the storm, that same power was working through this man's life as it did with the apostles, this ordinary man doing extraordinary things, doing the works of God by the power of God. The third thing we're told is that his speech was full of the Spirit and wisdom. It says in verse 10 that although these groups disputed with Stephen and they opposed what he was saying, yet it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They hated what he was saying. They despised his words. That's why they had him arrested. But as he stood and uttered the words of life, they could not withstand what was being said. Though they would not give their assent to his words, yet such was the authority and the clarity of the truth which had been given to him by God on high, they could not contend with him. They were no match for him. They couldn't find any way to compete with or deny the sheer weightiness, the gravitas of his prophetic utterances. Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God, and so he had great faith enough to be strong and bold in a moment of such human weakness and fragility. He was armed with the power of God, enabling to do that which he could not do by himself. And he spoke with such wisdom and authority, just as it was said of our Lord Jesus himself, that no one could withstand what he was saying. But friends, notice there's one further sign of God's blessing which was resting upon this particular man for this moment in history. Look at what it says in verse 15. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." In other words, in the midst of this utter darkness, there was Stephen shining like a light before his accusers. In the midst of such desperate evil, it was as if the pure goodness of the Lord's own countenance was radiating from this man's face. In the midst of a people who were the very epitome of a fallen world, there was this little glimpse of heaven's glory shining through the life of God's man. John Calvin said of this verse, he said, "Whereas the countenance of those which are arraigned is commonly pale, and they stammer in their speech, and they show other signs of fear, Luke teaches us here that there was no such thing in Stephen, but there appeared rather in him a certain majesty." Friends, does this not inspire you to want to pursue God more and more? Does this not inspire you to want more and more of Him and less of self? To pursue this blessed God and His blessedness in our lives, not that we might then think of ourselves as something special or as better than the next man, but that we too, like Stephen, might provide a clear and distinct and God-glorifying witness in these days of darkness and opposition to God's truth. I've mentioned before that as Reformed Presbyterians, we don't believe in the revelatory gifts of the Spirit, that therefore today the gifts of healing and tongues and prophecy, we don't believe that those gifts are given today in the same way that they were given to the apostles and others like Stephen in the first century. But the greatest blessings of the Spirit, the greatest blessings, first of all, the gift of life itself, in Christ and through the gospel, which of course is where it all begins. And then the gift of this ever-increasing and strengthening and zealous faith. This gift of wisdom and power from on high that we might perform the works of Jesus Christ. All of that is ours and must be pursued with eagerness. As we say, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that we too might shine with something of the countenance and the majesty of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we must not only have the Holy Spirit, but we must be positioning our lives in such a way, living our lives in such a way that we would go on being filled by the Spirit of Christ. We must hunger and thirst after our Lord Jesus and His righteousness. We must be earnest and constant in prayer, diligent and hungry for the good food of His Word, attentive to the means of His grace. James 4, verse 4 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Again, why would we do this? And not for our own reputation, not for our own positioning, not for our own standing. But that God's name would be lifted up, that his truth would be heard, and that his glory would be manifested in the life and the witness of his people. We would do this because we recognize, don't we, as we gather this morning, that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. We can do nothing by flesh and blood. How great is our need for the Lord and his continuing presence and power and grace and strength in our lives. Not just to perform the works of ministry, although particularly for this, but that we would be able to stand and maintain our sense of peace and calm and equilibrium in the face of so many storms, so many pressures, so much that comes upon our shoulders from one day to the next. And even as I say these words this morning, so conscious of the trials of people known to us, people in our own fellowship, people we love so dearly, people who are so weak and dispirited and downhearted, and yet who are so faithful. How great is the need for us to pray for them, but how great is the need to pray for them that they might do this, seek after God, the God who hears his people, the God who blesses his people, the God who would raise up this man whose grace is sufficient. His grace was sufficient in the life of Stephen. This man, this spiritual giant, was no giant in and of himself, but all by the blessed power of the God who reigns on high, and who gives good things to his people, and who raises up people that they might do his bidding in this fallen and sickened world. Dear friends, let us take this word this morning, and may it inspire us. May it cause us to truly draw near to God in the days to come. Let us not be complacent or lukewarm or indifferent. Let us seek the living God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And may we be greatly filled with him, that the grace, there would be this oversplash from our lives, individually and collectively. How will they know, friends? How will they know if it's just coming here on a Sunday and going home and then living like the rest of the world and being indifferent to all of the terrible things that are going on in this fallen earth? May God be gracious to us. May he shine his face upon us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that you are the saving God who has not only delivered and redeemed our lives through the blood and the righteousness of your blessed Son. We thank you that there is not only power in that blood to deliver us, set us free from a life of enslavement to sin, but that by the ministry and the presence of your Spirit, you grant us all that we need for life and for godliness, that your grace is sufficient for every trial, for every test. You have told us this in your word. This is your promise. Your grace is sufficient, that in Christ we can do all things. We pray, our Father, then, that you would bless those alluded to moments ago, those who are facing particular trials. We do remember, Lord, Donna and Fergus and Lexi, and particularly for tomorrow, we ask that you would draw near to them, increase their faith, enliven their spirits towards Christ. May they know the blessed countenance of his beauty and presence with them, the comfort that he brings. We pray, our Father, for our dear sister Elizabeth. We pray for her and for our dear mum, Olive. We thank you for their great faithfulness in the face of much affliction and trial. Thank you for the witness they have been to us, and continue to be. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant grace and strength in the days to come. We pray especially that you would draw near to Elizabeth, help her to cope moment by moment. We pray, Lord, that you would shine your light into her mind, that she would be overcome with the beauty and the love and the strength and the enabling grace of her risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for George Souter. We pray that, Lord, you would enlighten his mind and his heart and draw him to yourself. And we pray that you would draw near to Peggy and comfort her, and help her to know that you are the one who says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. We remember those facing surgery and treatment in hospitals. We think of Grange Walters, Lord, going for an operation on Tuesday, and we pray that you would bestow blessing upon that family of your dear servants, your children. May they know, Lord, of your peace, your calm in this moment of trial. Father, we give you thanks for the visit of Richard and Wendy Rees and their children this past Wednesday, and as they prepare to return to Thailand, we pray that you would be with them, that you would protect them. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, give them the wisdom and the clarity and the grace that they need to serve your word in that difficult circumstance. We remember this morning, our Father, all the camps which have taken place in recent weeks, and we thank you for each one. We thank you for all the boys and girls and those who have taught, and we pray, Lord, that you would fan the flame of faith in each one's heart, and that you would embolden these young ones for the cause of your glory in these days when there are so many temptations and trials and distractions. We pray that you would protect our young people. Father, may they be great and godly ambassadors for your kingdom in the days to come. We remember the base camp which is underway, and we think of the McMillans and others who are leading, and we pray, Father, for your protection on all who will gather, and that you would strengthen the faith of those who are in attendance. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you that we have this great privilege of joining together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we are reminded of that eternity which is to come, and that great eternity where we will join together with all the saints, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and when we will be with you, our Lord and our God and our Saviour, our Shepherd and our Friend. And Lord, until that moment, may these Lord's days be truly blessed by you to us, that we might have our eyes on that prize which you have set before us, and that we might strive ahead towards that great goal of conformity to Christ and to his righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless our day to us this day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.